Of Wednesday night, Book of Jude. Verses 3 and 4, I'm going to read from the English Standard Version, Jude 1, verses 3 and 4. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. In this study that I've been doing, well, I've been doing multiple study, but I want to deal with contending for the faith for a second, but let me read something to you because I've been working in history. This article, no author's name on this article, I would gladly give credit, but there was no author on it, raised the question, has our educational system failed America's children? Has our educational system, talking about the public school system, in the United States? The answer is not in the minds of progressive educators and utopian globalists. They have yet to fulfill their revolutionary vision, but they're well on their way to a tragic victory. So while you and I decry the destruction of an academic system that produced nearly 100% literacy, at least in California 70 years ago, others cheer the changes that have traded facts for fantasy, truth for myths, academics for collective socialization, and individual thinking for group manipulation. And I set in there, I put a little box beside that, 2 Timothy 4:3-4, where he said, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. He says, it happens slowly, largely through stealth and deception. Today's educational establishment, birthed over a century ago by John Dewey and his associates, learned early the tactics of social transformation, infiltration, propaganda, secret councils, and their multiplication through networks of influential new organizations. New York City Mayor John Hyland described it well back in 1922. He said, the real menace of our republic is this invisible government, which like a giant octopus, sprawls its slimy length over city, state, and nation. Like the octopus of real life, it operates under cover of self-created screen. It seizes in its long and powerful tentacles our executive officers, our legislative bodies, our schools, our courts, our newspapers, and every agency created for the public protection. That's in 1922. Last spring, I mentioned this to you before, I think, but just to reiterate, sometime during the spring, I don't know exactly when it was, and I don't know exactly what was happening, but I got an email from a pastor's wife, and she was obviously sending this email out to people, and she was very, very alarmed at some bill that was in Congress. I don't know which one it was now, but it was a bill that was looked upon as bringing about great destruction to the freedom of religion in the United States. And so she sent me her little note and then the information about the bill and then the encouragement that I would pass this on to many, many people. And I wrote back to her and I said, dear sister, God in Deuteronomy 28, in Leviticus 26, in 2 Chronicles, the last chapter, in the book of Ezekiel, in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, on through different places in the book of Proverbs and so forth, has given solemn warning to the people concerning what will happen if they reject his word, reject his counsel, and allow these other things to come in because they will not contend for the faith. And I said, nobody has listened. That in all these years that this has been going on, people have just kind of turned their backs away. And then I posed her to the question, why do you think they will listen now? There is an educational system that has been in place ever since Eve ate the fruit. And that educational system is satanic. It is populated by people who are satanically inspired. They are under the direct control of the principalities, the powers, the rulers of darkness, and the wicked spirits. They have worked their way into nation after nation after nation. And nations that in the United States is not the first one to be doing pretty well and then have some kind of thoughts and ideas come in that corrupted it, and the next thing you know, it fell. So we are not unique in the world. We are a part of this master plan that God set in motion way back before creation that includes this element of destruction that is coming upon the multitudes. And today it is very, very much in force. But God has been very clear to tell us about it, and he has made specific effort to instruct his church and to not only tell us that it is coming, but to tell us what to do when it comes, because we're not ever supposed to be affected by this other than externally. Obviously, if you live in a place where rules are made by some governing agency that they then begin to enforce upon you, you're going to be affected. If they say you cannot teach the gospel. I was thinking this yesterday. I saw in the newspaper, and I've seen it in the newspaper now for a long time, this has been published, where this church group is out and they are painting houses, or they are cleaning up grounds, or planting gardens, or, and this church group is sewing quilts, and this church group is doing this, and this church, and they have all of these things that they're doing. And I thought, you see, the church is permitted in current society to publicly do that sort of thing. What the church is not permitted to do publicly in the world today is to stand up and call sin, sin, and identify that destructive conditions, the fall of man, are the result of the practice of these sinful behaviors. So you can't come out and openly declare that sodomy is an abomination to God. You cannot stand up and defend marriage, etc., from a biblical perspective publicly, but you can do these other things publicly, because the other things don't impact anybody in the sense of teaching them truth. They simply are a benefit, some kind of a benefit that we call a practical benefit or a material benefit. So in the book of Jude, he gives us this counsel in the third verse when he says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation." Now, I don't know what he was going to write about the common salvation. But he injects here, he says, it was needful for me, because of the things he's going to describe, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. Now, in the English Standard, they take the word earnestly out. They simply say to contend. But it's important that you keep earnestly there, because that impresses upon us the seriousness of that which we are going to do, and that is to teach people the way of the Lord from the scriptures, and then, as best we can, hold them accountable to live it. Now, there's the rub. How do you hold anybody accountable? People have to have a submissive spirit. Part of the salvation plan of God is to bring people under authority. They come under the sovereign authority of God. And when they come under the sovereign authority of God, they have to come under the sovereign authority of God as represented in the institutions that he has established. But people today, as a general rule, actually believe that they are not required to be under any authority, that they are the authority in themselves. Now, in this paper concerning the educational system, there are things that they simply quote from various writings of John Dewey and some of the other people. But in 1935, a guy named Willard Givens said this: "The major function of the school is social orientation of the individual." Now, Sam encountered this just within the last year, where he was confronted by somebody who strongly encouraged him to leave our academy and go to another school because, in the words of that person, he was not getting socialization. You need to be among people and you need to get socialized. Now, the problem is that the people who make those statements don't understand what the other people mean when they talk about socialization. They're talking about forcing people into the acceptance of a world government that is socialistic or communistic and that is no way representative of biblical truth. And so the idea of socialization, you see, this guy way in 1935 said the major function is the social orientation of the individual. Now, John Dewey had decided, and it was expressed later on, but John Dewey decided that for children to be required to learn reading, writing, and arithmetic, and to become established in these skills was to force them into insanity, that they were becoming insane, and that the only way to deliver them from their insanity was through this social orientation and through the change of what you were going to do in the schools. Psychology, he said, would provide the scientific tools for that transition of the academy, who Dewey equated individual thinking with insanity. Now, I've heard that expressed many, many times, but this is a reality. Now, what did Jude say? Jude said these people crept in unawares. They came in, and you didn't even know they had come in, or that they were coming in, or that they're still coming in, and they're coming in to work a destruction. Like their Soviet counterparts, he says, who envisioned a scientifically engineered human prototype, the new Soviet man, these revolutionaries knew that their biggest obstacle would be Christianity. So John Dewey, when he wrote the first manifesto in 1933, called for the organization of a new world religion. And what he was going to do was, he was going to synthesize, he was going to bring all these religions together so that he might in the beginning lift something out of this one and that one, or actually create the illusion that Christianity is no different than any other religion on the earth, and therefore the followers of any other religion are equal before God, as is the Christian, which of course is not true, but that has come to be accepted. And has become accepted to the point that now to be a Christian and to take a firm stand on what you believe the Bible teaches gets you into some trouble, or can get you into trouble. Let me tell you a brief story. Bob is involved. He's not involved legally involved, but technically involved because he knows the man. The man works for him. This man, ex-Marine, has a daughter, who was a very, very rebellious young woman. And he had done all of this psychological stuff to try to fix the problem, to get this young woman to straighten up and fly right, as they used to say, and nothing worked. And so a while back, earlier this year, he was standing, I guess, by the sink at home, and the girl was beside him, and she was in his face, and she was physically attacking him, and she was going on, and he was trying, using this psychological approach, to deal with her, and he was getting nowhere. And so finally, in frustration, he had a belt laying there. He grabbed the belt and hit her one time on the backside with the belt. And she shut up. And she changed. Well, she was complaining of something else. There was something else wrong. So he took her to the emergency room to get this other problem checked. And while they were checking the problem, they noticed a bruise on her leg. The bruise on her leg, if you understand how this psychological system works and how the governmental system works today, the home, there is no authority in the home. Fathers do not have authority. Husbands do not have authority. State has authority. And so they looked at that bruise, and from this bruise, they decided that this man was guilty of assault. And they have other charges that they're filing against him. And so he had to go to court the other day. And the girl stands up and says to the people in the court, listen, I was totally wrong in this. Everything that happened was my fault. And she gives her testimony of how she was and how that one simple act of using the rod, if you would, corrected her so that now there is a 180. She did a repentance. She's actually turned around and life is different. And now, but you see, they don't want to hear because the rod of correction would mean you had to accept a biblical truth. You had to accept something that God said that would be authoritative and that would be actually applied by a parent who instructed in the scripture to do exactly that thing. And so Bob went to court with him, and I guess he was able to confront the prosecutor in this situation, and he informed the prosecutor that she was violating the sanctity of the family, that she was, I don't remember what all he said, but he listed everything that he said to her. Now, Bob is profoundly biblical. Bob is so committed to biblical truth in what he does in life, he will not vary from it. But he has a way of doing it. He doesn't quote scripture. He tells them, and he is reciting it off the page, but he tells them in such a way that he's not saying book, chapter, and verse. And so he is reciting the scripture to this woman, to this prosecutor. And he goes through it, and then they went home, and he advised him as to what course of action the prosecutor would take when they come to court, the words she'll use to identify this man. She's going to call him deranged. She's going to call him very angry. She's going to call him out of control. He's going through all these things, and they are astonished at Bob's knowledge and wisdom about this. And he said to them, look, I've been in court a lot of years. I know what's going on. But what he was doing in the face of the prosecutor was earnestly contending for the faith, and the faith in relationship to God's law of the family. Now, these people, they snuck in, and nobody is. I had a call the other night from a former student who asked me when we had church. I told her when we had church. She said, hey, we might just come to church there on a Sunday morning. I said, well, you'll be welcome. She's had myriads of troubles in her life, has just been overwhelmed. And from what she sounded, I think she still got them. But I thought, hey, if the Lord, bless God, maybe. I said, look, one thing I want to tell you, because she told me all the churches she'd been to. I said, let me tell you something. We're quiet. So if you're looking for a place where they're going to jump and shout and scream and holler, we're not it. We're quiet. But we're very sound in the faith. And so I don't know if they'll come or not, but she suggested that. So this need to continue the faith. Progressive education. John Dewey, 1916, John Dewey said, there is always a danger that increased personal independence will decrease the social capacity of an individual. Now, that's just the opposite of what God does, all right? In 1952, Senator William Jenner said, This war against our Constitution is being fought here in our schools, colleges, churches, women's clubs. It's being fought with our money channeled through the State Department. It is being fought 24 hours a day while we remain asleep. The UN is at work every day and night, changing the teachers, changing the teaching materials, changing the very words and tones, changing all the essential ideas which we imagine our schools are teaching to our young folks. 1960, they said, teachers, and this is where I pointed out on Wednesday night, I've always had a warfare with ACE over this one point. They said, teachers will serve as guides rather than as taskmasters. And Dr. Howard, from the beginning, has taught the teachers that you don't have teachers, you have supervisors. And he's taught the supervisors, you are never to give an answer to a child. If a child doesn't understand, you teach them how to find the answer. You don't give them the answer. And I understand what's behind his thinking. You want to teach them to become independent where they can function. But by the same token, if a child does not know how to find the answer, you need to give them an answer and then show them how you got it. So they said that we're going to remove the teachers. They're simply going to be guides, but not taskmasters. The conduct of the pupils shall be governed by themselves. See, there is no authority. They shall be governed by themselves according to the social needs of the community. So what are the social needs of the community? You know, even in recent years, one of the standards they have for what you can do out in public is whether it meets the social needs of the community. Can you go out and stand on July 4th and be at a community celebration and stand up and preach the gospel and tell people about the decline and fall of the United States and the solution to it? Well, does it fit the needs of the community? And lastly, they said all progressive schools will look upon their work as one of the laboratory type. So in other words, these kids are like little mice, and they've got them in there, and they're constantly experimenting. And now he said schools must embrace collective activities. One that will postulate the need for scientific control and operation of economic activities in the interest of all people. So we go from the individual to the collective. Now, these men have crept in unawares. They've crept in. Jude describes them. Here's what he says. He says, that first of all, they are ungodly. There is no, and a godly person has a reverence. They have a mind about the Lord that actually exalts the Lord to the position he rightfully occupies. When you talk about worship, worship isn't like a book, you know. You pick up a book and read it. That's not worship. Worship is not having a bunch of people stand in front of you with instruments and sing, and you all stand and sing along with them, and maybe you raise your hands or you don't. That's not worship. It can be a part of worship, but it's not worship. Reading the book can be a part of worship. Worship comes through the exaltation of Jesus Christ to the position rightfully occupied, and to the exaltation of the Godhead to the position of sovereignty that they rightfully occupy in each of their spheres, but together as one divine God. So when we start talking about worship, we have to start talking about sovereignty. We have to talk about who God is, because we come and we admire and we adore and we focus our attention on who it is. Who is this? When people, if you'll read in the Confession of Faith, there is I think it is. I haven't read it for a while, but there is a description of preparation. How do you prepare for the Sabbath? What do you do on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday to get ready for Sunday to come for corporate worship? Well, if you don't worship Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, you're not going to go Sunday and worship. You might go to the churches. I pointed this out many, many years ago. I said I drove by all these churches, and out front, on their sign out front, it said worship service or just worship, and then there was a time. And people actually think that they can walk into this place on Sunday morning, colder than a fish in the market, and they walk in there, and because they have somebody get up in front in some fashion, might be a choir, or it might be what they call a praise and worship team, and they stand up and do what they do, and all the people stand, which I don't understand all that. We were at Diana's, and the guy walked out, and they all come up with their instruments, and they got their announcements out of the way, and the guy said, everybody stand, and then they started, and they put up on the screen. They don't use hymnals or anything like that. They just put the words up on the screen, and everybody stands and looks at the screen. And I was observant. I was reading. The words were very good. They were scripture that they were putting up there. It was the Word of God. And to read it meditatively, just to read it, it was very, very powerful, which the scripture is. So I was reading it, and I was trying to meditate in the message of that scripture. But I couldn't help but notice that most of the people around me were not singing. There was a man behind me who was singing, but he was singing real softly. He wasn't singing like there was enthusiasm in lifting up the Lord. But he was singing. And all of these people were in there, and there was not as big a crowd as they normally have, I guess, but there was a crowd. And they went through this, and finally we stood, I suppose we stood, what, half an hour at least? We were standing there, and they were going through this, and then finally they had us sit down. And they went through the rest of it, and then they went back up at the end, and they did this kind of a encore. They went up and repeated, and then everybody went out, and I was observing. As people walked out, there was not a sense of, you know, we have been in the presence of the Lord. We have been here as a body, corporately, worshiping our Lord, and it has impacted us. Jesus Christ, anew and afresh. So worship, see, is godliness. And when he says these are ungodly men, these are people that know nothing about that. They don't have a clue. They have, Paul said, and this has been misinterpreted to think of the Presbyterians. Paul said in 2 Timothy, they will have a form of godliness but deny the power. And many people have said, you know, that's the Presbyterians. I don't know where they got that. But they seem to want to lay it on us that we're the ones that have the form. And wait a minute, what have you got? You've got a form that you go through every Sunday morning, and you do this, maybe you even do it other days of the week, I don't know. And you might have the people in the building every day of the week doing this or that or the other thing, some kind of thing. But is there actual worship? If not, they're ungodly. And these ungodly men who have no concept of God being God, therefore being sovereign, therefore his word being law, begin to put their own plans into motion, as I have read to you this morning. So he said, first of all, they're ungodly. Secondly, they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. Lasciviousness is lewdness. It is immorality. They take the grace of God, and what they begin to say is, by God's grace, you're free to do anything you want to do. You know, so we've got this church on the corner over here, which they call a gay church. There ain't no such animal. There is no black church. There is no white church. There is no green church. There is a church. And when you start putting this descriptive term in front, you destroy the very concept. How can there be a black church? Does that mean that there's something different in the word for the blacks than there is in the word for the whites? Is there something different in the word for the yellows as there is for the reds or whatever it might be? The church is the church, and it is under the sovereignty of God, and it is focuses on the key word holiness, which is the separation from sin by the work of the Holy Spirit and the planting you into the law of the Lord, which is perfect and which converts the soul and which produces joy and all those things in the 19th Psalm which are described. So these ungodly men, they set out deliberately to take the grace of God and misrepresent it so that people think they can do anything they want to do and then go perform some little ritual. they're all right with God. That's like the Catholic going into the confessional or reciting the rosary, or the Jew going to the Wailing Wall, or Christians going to the Holy Land or whatever. They think there's something, what we'll call magical, that somehow takes the place of this constant life of service to the Lord. So this has been going on. See, ever since Eve ate the fruit, sin, I said to a guy one time, he was talking about our government here in the United States, and he was lamenting how it's going, and certainly it can be lamented. But I said to him, do you understand that the church has lived more time under corrupt government that hated it than it has lived under government where it was in control of it? The church has always been at war with the world, and the world at war with the church. And the world has always attempted to corrupt the church so that the church never confronted it in the way of truth. So these ungodly men turn the grace of God into lasciviousness and deny, they actually deny the Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as I read from Dewey, when he writes the First Manifesto, says, man, we have got to create a new religion. This thing of having these Christians walking around saying this, Jesus Christ is the only way. He's the only way you can get saved through faith in Jesus Christ. I saw a clip of Billy Graham on YouTube, and underneath I saw the clip said the best of Billy Graham, or Billy Graham at his best. So I pulled the clip up and I put it on, and there's Billy Graham, and it's a short thing, and he's saying to the people, you can't earn your salvation. It is only through faith, by the grace of God, through the person of Jesus Christ. That's the same guy that in the 60s answered a question by saying, Christians are not the only ones going to heaven. These other people who have never even heard the name of Jesus Christ are very sincere in their worship, and God honors that, and therefore they will all go to heaven. So on the one hand, he's saying Christ alone, and on the other hand, he's saying you can have all these other, which he is still saying. Now that he's in his 90s, he is still saying that. So the Roman Catholic Church has, through the last pope, not this pope, the one before, he came out and very boldly said, look, you don't have to be Christian. So they deny the Lord God, and they deny Jesus Christ. So these people are all around us. They are as that senator said, look, they're in the halls of our colleges, they're in the halls of our local schools, they're in our women's clubs, they're in, you go on, all of these things. If I were to tell you that most of the churches, the ordinary churches today, are probably more Roman Catholic than they are Protestant, because they're Arminian. Arminianism comes out of Rome. There's a good thing if you want to read Whitfield talking to John Wesley, and when he says, no, sir, you err, he points out that he is leading people to Rome. And somebody else wrote Arminianism, The Road to Rome. I can't remember the author of that one, but it's another one of those guys, The Road to Rome. So this is going on, and we are living in it, and we're seeing the fruits of it, and we're also seeing that it is very difficult to contend against, because God has given it a preeminence. The lie is prevailing. Now, question, if we are to earnestly contend for the faith, taking this situation that Bob is dealing with his family, and where he is exhorting them, the psychologist told this girl she is suffering from depression. And Bob said to her, what right does somebody else have to tell you that you are suffering from depression? And then you put faith in their words, and you start taking the medication and all this sort of thing. Wait a minute, where does God say you're suffering from that? Maybe there's something else is the problem. And he starts talking about sin. So what is it we are to contend for? Well, let me give you some thoughts. We are, first of all, to contend for the truth of creation. We cannot sit idly by and allow the evolutionists to continually talk about evolution. Boy, this evolved, and that evolved, and the other thing evolved. This is one of the things The first thing that I heard that tipped me off that Rush Limbaugh is not what he claims to be was when he was talking about marriage, and he made this comment: marriage evolved a long time ago into the situation of being between a man and a woman, and that's how it's... No, it didn't evolve. It was created by Almighty God. So we have got to defend creation. And you have got to be willing to, hopefully, in some sense of knowledge, quote the scripture. You don't have to know about man and Nebraska man and all of the forgeries and fallacies. Just the other night on Jeopardy, Martha likes Jeopardy. I personally can't tolerate the host of that show, but Martha likes that program. So the question was had to do with this creature that they have in some museum over in Russia or somewhere now, that was a little tiny 4 foot tall woman that lived 3 million years ago or 3.5 million years ago, and is evidence of the transition between ape and man. And I said, Lucy. And that was the answer. And I said, well, they had her up at Cleveland for a long time. They had her in the Cleveland Museum of Natural Science, or whatever they call it. They had her up there. She has been proven to be a total fake, but they still push this stuff off. You don't even have to know all that. All you have to know is, in the beginning, God created. And you take the position of creation. You defend that very firmly. You don't have to debate it or argue. In fact, Paul said to avoid unlearned questions which do engender strife. Foolish questions which do engender strife. He said avoid them. So when people want to talk to you about something that you know is not going to have a good fruit and you can't deal with it, don't deal with it at all. Look, this is my point. This is my position. This is the position of Scripture. This is the position of God. That, therefore, is my position, and I will not debate it with you. You can accept it or reject it. We need to defend the truth of the fall and imputation of sin. How did man become sinful? Well, if you're Karl Marx, you think that it's because this guy has $100 and this guy's only got $10. And there is an imbalance in the economy, and because there is an imbalance in the economy, that is at the root of all of our problems. And if we could just get all people equally poor, except for the people running the show. The people running the show can be as rich as they want to be rich, and they can live in the lap of luxury all they want, but the people underneath their authority have to be equally poor. And Christians have bought into this thing. They are numerous Christians on welfare programs of some kind. Now, I'm not faulting people that have to go. Something has happened, and it looks like that's the only solution, except that it should be ideally the church to whom they turn, and there should be an exchange. That's why the Republicans a few years ago, they said, look, if we're going to do this welfare program, we have to have some kind of a work order connected with it. They're going to have to work. We're not just going to give it to them. And now Obama is going to, as he does, unilaterally decree that, as he's very close to doing it publicly, that these people do not have to work. They simply are entitled to. Because the rich have this, they are also entitled to have this. And because that's the source of our problem. No, it isn't. The imputation of sin into the nature of man, so that every single child born since Adam and Eve has been born with a sin nature. And they have been born in the world of sin, and they have grown up in the world of sin, and unless they come to the truth of God's word and come to faith, which brings them to repentance, and they turn to God's order and begin to live God's way, they are going to remain under sin. So, sin was imputed. Romans chapter 5, Paul discusses this. And he says, I'll start in verse 15. Not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, Much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So it is through the offense of one, Adam, that death reigned. Sin was imputed to the race. Likewise, we need to get back to the truth of the imputation of righteousness through the redemption of Jesus Christ, which is stated in the same place. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men. See, the argument of the Pelagian was that Adam was not made either good or bad. He was made neutral. And when he decided to sin, he was the only person affected by that sin. No other person was ever affected by that sin. It is out of that a guy like Finney can come up and say, the only person that was saved by Christ's righteousness was Christ. Every other person has to have their own righteousness. So if you don't keep the law, you can't be saved. You have to come of your own accord. It is not through Christ. So to earnestly contend for the faith, we have to go both sides. And we have to say, look, the reason the world is in the condition it's in is because of sin. It is not self-image. It isn't some other psychological, I was going to say crap, but maybe I shouldn't say that. That's been presented. It is because of sin. The lazy man is lazy because of sin. The thief is a thief because of sin. The liar is a liar because of sin. You name it, it's because of sin. That is the sole cause. When we had the young man here that was a master thief and he was stealing, he loved to steal candy. He loved to steal other things too, but he loved to steal candy. And he'd steal candy any place he went that they had candy. And he'd bring it into school and give it to the kids. And I'd go over and I'd say, where did you get the candy? And he'd say, five finger discount. I say, you cannot give that candy to anybody in this school. You stole it. You're not going to give stolen property to somebody in this school, and they will be guilty of being receivers of stolen goods. You cannot do it. And he thought that was great. And finally, the preacher at the Nazarene church at that time, he was going to try to help him, and he would simply tell him, Jesus loves you, Jesus loves you, Jesus loves you. Well, he stole from the church. He stole candy, bags of candy. And the preacher said to me one day, we were down there at gym, and he said to me, why do you think he steals? I said, because he's a thief. That was not hard. Why does a thief steal? Because he's a thief. Why does a liar lie? Because he's a liar. Why do you plagiarize? Because that's, name it. That's, it's sin. That's simple. So the imputation of sin is upon man, and his solution is the imputation of the righteousness of Christ by grace through faith. You've got to become a believer in Jesus Christ. In the 10th chapter of Romans, Paul is going through this little simple logic. Beginning in verse 13, he says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So then, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the solution, which is the impartation of the righteousness of Christ, through the act of grace of God, which brings faith to you and causes you to become a believer in Jesus Christ, which then changes your whole being, that's supposed to be contended for, earnestly contended for. So just creation, fallen imputation of sin, redemption by Christ and imputation of righteousness, the sovereignty of God, and I thought the law, first of all, scriptural preeminence and authority. When we teach, we are to teach this. This is our library. And we go into our library and we draw out of our library and we present the information we got out of the library to the people. And we do that under the influence of the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit has to stand on both sides of the pulpit. If the Holy Spirit will stand on this side of the pulpit and enable me to teach correctly the word and stand on that side of the pulpit, and enable you to correctly understand the word, we're going to get somewhere. You can't get into myths and funny stories. It's okay to do that. I mean, different people have different ways. Bottom line is, when you're done, you have to have presented the word of God to people. Because people are under the condemnation of sin, and you are trying to bring them to salvation and then to growth, to sanctification through the preeminence and authority of the scripture. We also have to present, defend, or contend for salvation in three areas. Number one, through Christ alone. Acts says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's the name of Jesus Christ. It cannot be through some fun and games. It cannot be through manipulation. It can't be through some other name. It's through Jesus Christ. And so the church has the assignment of contending for the truth of Jesus Christ, who is Lord and Savior, and only Lord and Savior. There ain't another one. And brothers and sisters through history have died horrible deaths because they refused to in any way compromise over that truth. So if the emperor said, but don't you understand, I'm a God, I can give you all these blessings, they say, you can't give me salvation. Well, I can save you from the fire, I can keep you from being burned to death, or I can save you from the arena, or I can save you from whatever particular thing there might be, I can keep you off the cross. Yeah, but you can't give me salvation. That's only Jesus Christ. And that it is by grace alone. Now there is a huge, huge area of contention, because people on both sides of the fence will say it's by grace alone, but then they want to get into the one crowd says, but let me tell you what grace is. Grace is not God alone doing something. Grace, in fact, makes God dependent upon me. If I decide to reject God, he can't do anything about it. If I decide to accept him, he can't do anything about it. God becomes a powerless entity that somehow or other sits there with tears running down his face, hoping that the people will come and believe in him. They got a horrible, horrible awakening coming when they stand in the judgment and find out that that has not been going on. So, by grace alone, through faith alone. It's not through human merit. It is not through human works. The works that you do, which are righteous works, come about because you got saved, not in order to get saved. And the church has to contend for that. And then finally, as my time runs out, the function and order of the institutions. How is the church supposed to function? How is the family supposed to function? How is the state supposed to function? What is the ministry of the church? What is the ministry of the family? What is the ministry of the state? What is the limitation on those ministries? And how are they separated? And where does the church fit in to the state teaching the people that will sit in the state? And where does the church fit in to teaching the people that are going to run families? Year before last, I went through my marriage class with my students again. Took the time, went through it very, very painfully, very systematically, going through the scriptures, explaining the vows, going through every element. And one of my students was going to get married. And I was talking to her stepmother and to another woman who knew her. And I said, I sure hope she is using the material I gave her on the subject of marriage. And both of those women simultaneously looked at me and said, don't count on it. Don't count on it. Which means that that person, in their sinfulness, rejected God, rejected the Word of God, rejected the order that God set down for family, and was going to step into something from a whole different perspective that will produce a different result. So the church has to contend. And here is Bob over here with this guy, and he's telling him, look, man, not allow these people to intrude into your family. That's not how God set it up. You are the head of your home. You have got to stand and defend that position. And fortunately, the guy is an ex-Marine, and so he's got some grit about him. And he's also a believer. I don't know him personally, but he has a testimony of being a believer. And hopefully that will hit him, and he will begin to contend for the faith. And I thought, I wonder what would happen. I wonder how many buildings they'd have to fill up if people all of a sudden all over started standing up to the government and say, look, you have no authority for this. You don't have any authority to do this. That's not what God created you. This is the function of the church, the function of the home, and here's your function over here. Well, Jude simply says, earnestly contend for the faith because these people have snuck in and they've corrupted the minds. And you're going to have to get back to the point where you are insisting on the Word of God. Amen. I quit.